There are many texts that could be chosen for our topic today. But I want to read from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to the end of the chapter. It's entitled, "The Sinful Woman Forgiven." One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to him, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered him, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this? Who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father, we thank you again for coming to your word, coming to truth. We come to a very profound topic today, Father, the forgiveness of our sins and what that means to you and what that means to us. May you give us a revelation that can only be understood from you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Third article of the Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The forgiveness of sins. I was drawn to this passage because of the imagery that it should have for us. How much do you love? How much, in your mind, can you quantify love? I use this imagery sometimes, a different passage, to try to help people understand that God's kind of love and our kind of love, when we're not careful, fall in two separate planes. If you remember in John chapter 20, when we went through that story, Jesus had told Mary Magdalene to go tell the disciples, I'm going to Galilee like I told them. Tell them to go. I'll meet them there. And he does. And they get tired of waiting for him, so they get in the boat and they're out fishing. Then they began to look up, and there's a man on the shore. And you remember the interaction they had? How many fish have you caught? Wasn't a good night. Cast a net over on the other side. Very reminiscent of the very early days of when Jesus met Peter and Andrew and John and James. When Peter this time recognized that this was the Messiah, this was Jesus, he put his cloak back on, jumped in the water. He wouldn't even wait for it to be rowed, and he swam to shore. Jesus had breakfast for him. He met him at Sherry's. And he didn't even give him a bill. Towards the end of the breakfast, Jesus went for a walk, just a little ways down the shore with Peter. We look at this particular passage as Jesus' reinstatement of Peter when Peter denied him three times a few days earlier. Jesus asks him this question: Peter, do you love me more than these? Oh, Lord, you know that I love you more than these. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you really love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my lambs. And then the third time, he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, feeling hurt because he asked him the third time, said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What a poor translation in the English text of what really took place. Because the translation goes like this. You know, and I've told you before, there's at least three, if not four, words that are used for love in the Greek text. Different kinds of love. Eros, which is erotic love of a husband and wife coming together. Phileo, which is a friendship kind of love. That's where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then agape, unconditional love. So let me tell you the story again, how it goes. Jesus goes for a walk and Peter follows him. Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you agape me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, I phileo you more than all of these. Did you hear that? Jesus is asking, do you have unconditional love for me more than all of these people? Jesus says, you know we're good friends. Then Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. And then the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you really phileo me? And because on the third time, Jesus cut him to the core, Peter said, Lord, you know all things. I phileo you. Peter was finally got to a point of understanding that even though he had previously boasted he would stand beside Jesus no matter what, even if he had to give up his life, he ended up denying him three times and fled. Jesus had challenged him on this agape kind of love. Unconditional. Doesn't matter what happens. I'm here for you, Jesus, even if I have to give my life. And Peter really understood that the kind of relationship he even had with the Lord was good friends. Good friends. But not quite to the point where he would unconditionally love him. We in the church walk around thinking in our minds that we can love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet we can't. We can with Christ, because Christ does that in us, but in and of ourselves, we have momentary events of that in our lives by the things we say and do. But when the whole avenue of our lives, the whole video is played out, we agape ourselves more than God. Thank God for Christ. Amen. So for a text today, and the more you grow with Christ, the question needs to continue to be asked. How much do you love? Biblical love. Because with biblical love, there are some natures that'll happen within you that you can't do yourself. You have to trust in the Lord to do these things, because they don't come to us by nature. One is being graceful to people. And the other one is being merciful to people. Oh, that's a tough one. Especially being in America, being raised with this concept of our American rights and privileges and stuff. How much do you love? You can balance that by how many people do you still have animosity, frustration, anger towards? Because that's not love. Agape love is unconditional love, no matter who has done what. Today I want to look at just two aspects of this concept of the forgiveness of sins. First, we need to ask, what is sin? And get a biblical understanding of that. And then the second is, what is the forgiveness of sins? In Mark 10, verse 17, we have the rich young ruler come up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, that is a question that humanity asks somewhere along the way. They don't go to God always for that question, but very few people want to live with the reality that when this life is done, there's nothing else. That when I cease to exist, that the reality of who I am, that also cease to exist. Why do you think we're striving so hard to try to preserve this life? Because they don't have a good, solid answer on the other side, but they want to live. In 1 John 3:4, we hear that sin is lawlessness. Okay, that's an interesting phrase. Can we refine that a little bit more? Romans 14:23 says that anything which is done not by faith is sin. I've kind of given you that idea throughout these last 3 years, trying to sink it in that anything that's not done by faith is sin. Did you come this morning mindful that you were able to come, drive, take the bus, walk, that you did it by faith? Probably not. Doesn't matter if you prayed this morning for the things of the world and the things of your life. If you weren't continued in this mindset that I walk for the glory of God, I drive so that I might be gathered with God's people, I'm stopping at this stop sign so that I don't become a hindrance to the other people of God's kingdom, and on and on and on. If you don't do it in faith, you sin. So our lives are surrounded with what? Sin. In every action we take or don't take. So we can define sin this way: any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Let me say it again. Any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. I'll break that down to just two concepts: the sin of omission and the sin of commission. So what's the sin of omission? What would that look like? Well, we're told that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, God commands that we honor our father and mother. When? Always. For how long? As long as they live. And every time we do not honor our father or our mother, we have omitted the word and the will of God. And that's a sin. There is a old... How many of you remember the Archie Bunker show? Okay. Well, there's a scene where Archie is having a conversation with Edith. And I'd like you to just listen to how this interaction went. Archie is complaining, and he, as he calmly did, this is what he says: "That's you, all right, Edith, the good. You'll stoop to anything to be good. You never make nobody mad. You think it's easy living with the saint? Even when you cheat, you don't cheat to win, you cheat to lose. Edith, you ain't human." Edith says, "That's a terrible, terrible thing to say, Archie. I'm just as human as you are." Archie retorts, "Oh yeah? Then prove you're just as human as me. Do something rotten." Now that's an omission of trying to be mean or rotten, but it's there. Then there's a sin of commission. The most notable one is the very first sin. Adam was told, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil." And he did. And his sin was passed on to every human being from that point on. In that sin, he broke relationships with God. He broke relationships with Eve. He broke relationships with the earth and all that God had put in it for his provision. And the one that you're probably more familiar with, he broke relationships with himself. He no longer understood who he was as God created him. That was lost. And half of America right now is on antidepressants because of that. Sin is pervasive. It touches everything and everyone. Apart from Christ, no human being has ever been freed from this infection. Billy Sunday, a name some of you are familiar with on the baseball side of things in the early part of this last century, he was eventually converted to Christ and became even more famous then as an evangelist. In preparation for an evangelistic crusade in a large city, Billy Sunday wrote a letter to the mayor, and he asked for some names of people that the mayor knew had spiritual problems and that they were in need of help and prayer. And the mayor of the city mailed back to him the city telephone directory. The mayor had a great understanding of the depravity of man. Some years ago on 60 Minutes, Mike Wallace did an interview with a Jewish man, Yehiel Denour. He was a survivor from Auschwitz, one of the German concentration camps from World War II. Denour was a key witness at Adolf Eichmann's trial. Some of you are familiar with the name, the concept behind it. He was considered to be the mastermind behind the Holocaust. He was hidden for many years and then was found. Upon entering into the courtroom and facing Eichmann, Denour began to tremble. Weeping uncontrollably, he collapsed. When Mike Wallace asked him why he collapsed, was it reliving the memories and the nightmares and the grief? And Denour answered, "No, I collapsed because I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am exactly like him, capable of sins." He knew that if he could put the shoes on the other feet, he could have and would have done to them what was done to him. You know, some of us here probably believe that nothing like that could ever be a part of our lives. And I would beg to differ. I am absolutely certain that enough events can happen in your life to you or your family that could drive you to the same point of anger and hatred and even murder. Thank God we have never been drawn to that point. In the Book of Common Prayers, you'll find this passage. "We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we have ought not to have done. And spiritually, there is no health within us." Sin is everybody's problem in the sight of God, whose eyes are too pure, the Bible says, to look on evil. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says, "He cannot tolerate wrong." But we find life around us kind of like a moral minefield, isn't it? Everywhere you go, everything you watch, everything you read, for the most part, there's a hand of evil somewhere being woven into it. As small or as large as it could be, nothing of evil, no matter of size, can be in the presence of God. It started in the garden, and it won't be fully eradicated for our experience until we return to the garden. So that's sin. What does it look like to be forgiven of our sins? What is the forgiveness of sins? Why should we come here rejoicing in who we are? We had a conversation about that. If you missed it in Bible study this morning, we're looking at the book of Exodus, which is the first and the most prominent picture outside of the work of Christ of what life should be like for us. The shedding of blood happened in Egypt. With the shedding of that blood and by a response of God's people putting it around the doors, God says, "I have now come and I cover you. I hide you from the death angel going over." That's what the Passover means. It's an Egyptian word, not a Hebrew word. It's an Egyptian word like a mother hen taking her wings, flapping them out, and hiding her chicks. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately follows the Passover, God says, "Remember what I've done. Celebrate it. Tell your children. Put up memorials on your hands, on your forehead, in the things you say, in the things you do. Never forget what I've done. There should be nothing more motivating in our lives to come and praise the Lord, but to remember what He's done for us. But how soon we forget. You know, if our greatest need, this was found on a Christmas card one time, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, He would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, He would have sent an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God has sent us a Savior. Imagine if God had not done what He did, and we yet remain eternal, not eternal with God, but yet eternal, and what life would be like for each of us upon our death. I don't know if you've ever looked at the book or read anything about Dante's Divine Comedy. But he's one of the one that has given us the most predominant understanding, at least in medieval times, of what hell might represent. It's not a pretty picture. Forgiveness is something that should permeate our lives. Forgiveness removes our bad conscience, the guilt that we've carried around for so long. And if you still bear that guilt, I would pray that it's because of a more immediate sin that needs to be confessed, and you need to be reminded of what Christ has done, but not the sins of your life. Christ has dealt with those. You see, that's something that drove Martin Luther once he went into the monastery. It sent him to the confessional for hours. He would go to the confessional and he would confess his sins, and he would do this for 2 to 3 hours, and then he would leave and then turn around and go back, because before he could get to his room, he would be reminded of more sins of his life. You see, under the Catholic tradition, your baptism only covers the sins to that point and back. Every other sin now must be confessed and atoned for by the presence and the gift of the priest and your works afterwards. And it tore at Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote, "Learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, 'Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on You what is mine, and You set on me what is Yours. You became what You were not, so that I might become what I was not.'" You see, Luther was telling a man the same thing Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Jesus, or that God made Him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you hear that? He wasn't given a bag of sins. He wasn't given a wheelbarrow of sins. Our sins were literally put upon Him. And the anger and the wrath God has for us in our sins was turned to Him. He bore our sins in His body. And Isaiah 53 says that by His stripes, because of what He went through, when he took our sins, by his stripes, we are healed. When the reformers were writing, though, they didn't just talk about forgiveness. And this is what we need to remember. It's not just about forgiveness in itself. They used a different word, and they called it justification. Because justification, in the way they taught it, is more than the forgiveness that comes. And as we read the scriptures, we know there's more. In the Apostles' Creed, they lead to it, the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. Both of them are there, but the reformers use this word justification. And let me help explain that to you. It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed in us and it's been received by faith. Can you imagine what life would be like if it was just forgiveness? Kind of the life you're living right now in some regards. You've said something, you've done something, you've hurt somebody. You didn't mean it, or maybe you did, but then your conscience kind of got the best of you, and you may have confessed it to them and say, "I'm sorry." Okay, that's fine. I forgive you. And you walk away, but that relationship is still kind of strained, isn't it? Sometimes through the work of God and maybe even of your own efforts, you work on that relationship and you might get it back to where it was, close, maybe even all the way back, but the memory's still there, right? Can you imagine if that was like our relationship with God? I punish my son, you're forgiven. And you live and feel in a strained relationship, even though God says, I forgive you. See, we've missed the concept of how holy and majestic he is. And if God just said that, that wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough. Because just because you're forgiven doesn't bring you back into the presence of God. We have to be declared by that forgiveness righteous again. That's what the great reformers and Luther and John Calvin called the great exchange. All of your sins, from your conception, because if that's who you are, for being born, to the last sinful thought you'll think or do at your dying breath, were taken from you, all of them, and put in Christ. And all of his holiness, all of his goodness, all of his glory, that perfect relationship he had and has with the Father was removed from him. And now what? Covers you. Just like the Passover. So that when the day comes that God will come to judge the earth, no longer with water but with fire, you've been atoned for. The death angel won't touch you. You won't be ushered into the next phase of what this earth is going to look like and what it's going to go through. You will be removed because God will say, "That one's mine, that 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 one's mine." Because he sees Christ in all of them. And he'll take us home. How much do you love? Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes God puts the fire to you, doesn't he? When a silversmith is working with silver, and I've told you this one again before, when he wants to work with the most purest of silver, you know he has to heat it up to an intense degree and let it sit. And over time, it breaks away particles that are not intended to be with the silver. And that rises to the top, and it's called dross, and it's removed off. And that cycle continues to happen as long as any dross is found in it. When does a silversmith know that he has the purest silver that he can imaginably get? When he looks in the silver and sees his own reflection. When is God done working with you? When he looks within you and sees not you any longer, but his own reflection coming through you. None of us know how many more times he's got to heat that crucible up to continue to work the dross out, but he does, and he will continue to do it. Through your walk, through the people in your lives, through those people who cut you off, through those people who jump in line, through those people who do whatever they do to anger you, God is asking you the question. Peter, do you agape me? Can you become people who understand how much you've been forgiven? And begin to become the people who know how to forgive in kind. Amen. Father, we thank you again for the time we can have together to open your word and to learn. I pray today would be a time where we understand the type of forgiveness that each of us, and I mean absolutely each of us, have been forgiven. I would pray more so that we would have received that forgiveness for your glory. But it is a response you call us to. You've enabled us. You've allowed the word to come today, and through the word you've offered the gift of faith to hear and understand what the word means. And all you want us to do is to apply that word to the lintel and the doorposts and the seals of our lives so that we might be covered by the atoning blood of Christ. Father, you've told us that there is nothing that's going to prevent us from an eternal life separated from you except the blood that will be applied, the blood of Christ. I pray that not only would we all know that, but that we would all have received it and live in glory to that. For your glory, I ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.